Friends, our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some of the grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed off the husks in their hands, and ate the grain. But some Pharisees said, "Why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Jesus replied, "Haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests can eat. He also gave some to his companions." And Jesus added, "The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." On another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everyone." So the man came forward. Then Jesus said to his critics, "I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them one by one and then said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand and it was restored. At this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. Friends, if silence is a form of moral complicity, if silence is the foundation of bedrock upon which the towers of tyranny are constructed, if at the Tower of Babel there were several silent few who had reservations and did nothing but were condemned just the same, and if preachers, lay people, members, and any follower of Jesus, they're all held to a higher ethical standard of love, then silence in the face of evil on this American continent and elsewhere in the world is not an option. If there is a great evil pressing upon us, we do not have the privilege of carrying on business as usual with excuses such as, "This is not the time. This is not the place. It will sort itself out." Or my favorite, "How much damage can really be done in 4 years?" Nor can I rest my laurels on the sometimes convenient separation between church, religion, and state. To be sure, I believe in that separation. But it's the state that must put religion aside. Religion cannot set the actions of the state aside. For the way of Christ is a way of life. It is not naturally segmented. For the blood of the Spirit of Christ flowing through each of our veins cannot be blocked off by a tourniquet whenever the mind's eye wanders to matters of politics or matters of justice. Therefore, I must speak. I must use words that will gain me a foothold in the kingdom of truth, to borrow Cornel West's expression this week. And I must say that this week we have seen evil in America. To be sure, evil has existed in America for a long time, as long as mankind has been upon it, especially upon the arrival of the white man. But this week, America has denied the tired, the weary, and the huddled masses yearning to breathe free. America has begun to pave the road for greedy corporate interests to trump our mandate to be stewards of this beautiful and precious blue ball we call Earth. America has neglected the stranger and the neighbor and has raised fists against enemies and, in short, has done all that Jesus called us explicitly not to do. And because of that, we must have angst. To be fair, the interests of America as a nation state, the interests of any nation state, have never been in alignment with the mission of Jesus. America as a nation state has committed atrocities, raised and used armies, and its mission cannot be conflated with the mission of Christ, who said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, or give to Rome what is Rome, or give to America what is America, or give to Trump what is Trump's. Yet what happened this week is causing me a special kind of concern. I am deeply disturbed, and I mourn for those whose lives are being violently upended as I speak. But being disturbed and mourning is inherently not enough. I must speak up, and I must act up. Because of this concern, I must remind you all that the movement of Jesus the Christ is subversive. It speaks truth to power. It defies norms and expectations, and it causes one to take actions that are out of alignment with the interests of the great power brokers of this world. Therefore, we must follow the way of Christ in a way that resembles resistance with the tenacity and fearlessness of the martyrs of our past. And if we do this, we can be sure that we will be hated for it. Why should we expect better treatment than our Master, Jesus the Christ? Others will surely call it resistance when we move to give shelter to those huddled masses, which we must do. When we open our friendship, arms of friendship, to our Muslim neighbors, which we must also do. They'll say we're being political, but no, we're being what great men and women have been for close to 2,000 years. We're being followers of the Jesus way. We're being Christians. We must become a sanctuary. We must offer refuge or risk staining our shared holy space with complicity. Friends, I believe right now all who proclaim to be followers of Jesus face a critical test, and that test is pass-fail. There is no great gradient of grays, no bright spectrum of ambiguity for us to take shelter in. For what ambiguity is there in the judgment of the Christian Church of the Third Reich who supported Hitler? There are not good bishops of the Reich Church and bad bishops. There are not good members of the Reich Church and bad members of the Reich Church. There are only members of the Reich Church who did nothing, who failed the love of Jesus altogether. Their moral complicity was enormous, their guilt fantastic. We must not let the same happen to us. The Jesus way must prevail this time around. There must be some who will take Jesus' commands seriously this time around, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer did some 65 years ago. We cannot let the moment of evil go unnoticed. We must stand up for our brothers and sisters who are in peril. We must resist evil, and we must be the church. To get that off my chest before I started this morning. I told Tom I wanted to have it on the books, have it for a record, have some proof that I wasn't silent in this time. And so I felt it important to start with prepared words this morning, something I normally don't do when I'm preaching, but I thought the occasion specifically calls for it. The scripture reading this morning, as Tom has already told you so well, in the children's sermon, more often for adults than for children, as Tom has told, has reminded me, involves Jesus breaking the law. And when we read this verse, it's possible for us to get a little carried away. However, Jesus is practicing a form of civil disobedience. He's raising ethical questions through action, not through theory. He is taking a stand, regardless of where it will ultimately lead him. And I have to say, first off, I like the law. I mean, I wanted to be a lawyer for the longest time, and I've always felt that the principle of law, going back to the earliest writings of antiquity, made huge progress for mankind. The day someone began to write things out, the day that rules would be fixed and not so arbitrarily decided was a good day for our world. It is a check against the powers of evil. Although it can also become their tool, it has glaring limitations. One of my personal friends was the president of Defiance College, Mark Gordon, and he's now president of a law school in Minneapolis. And I was with him this break, and we were having dinner, and he was talking about the problems of law, the gaps in law, the racial injustice in our judicial system. And one of the things he said resonated with me strongly. He said, "Philip, the law is a boundary against, for justice and against evil. If you took it away, you would not have a better situation." And I thought about this morning as I was getting ready. I mean, I brushed my teeth using water that I was relatively sure didn't have a great deal of lead in it, although the residents of Flint, Michigan can't be so sure. I walked to the bus stop this morning knowing that, for the most part, traffic laws would be followed. Most part. And there are a lot of things, obviously, that law does for a civilized order in our world. But I'll tell you a story of a time that, at least from my perspective, there was an excess. I'm sure all of us have this kind of a story. I was an intern at Fort Wayne United Church of Christ, Plymouth Congregational Church in Fort Wayne, in Indiana. And I was driving, it was about an hour drive from Defiance, Ohio, and I was driving my morning commute to get there for Sunday service. I'd leave around 6 in the morning, and it was a pretty decent drive in the morning, mostly on the expressway going about 70 miles an hour. So about 90% of this ride is expressway, and I'm going along fine. Finally, I come into the town where I had to slow down a little bit, and there's a section of road that's about 55 miles an hour. Then there's a curve, and then there's the downtown area, which is down to 25 miles an hour. Now, what I'd always been unsure about is exactly where that 55 ended and the transition to 25 began. Well, one fateful Sunday morning, I happened to be going 55 around the curve with no one else there in the morning, 4 lanes of empty road, and I got picked up by a traffic cop. I got picked up going 55 in a 25 mile per hour zone, and it was quite a stinger, believe me. The reason I bring up that story is because the law was intended to keep people safe on the road. That morning, there was nobody on the road. My vehicle was not out of control. I was only going the 55 for a matter of 5 seconds. By the time the cop pulled me over, I was already going 25. To my mind, I was honoring the spirit of the law. To my mind, there was no harm done. But to the officer's mind, I had done a serious offense. I was going to pay the state of Indiana no less than $300 for my egregious offense. I'm still a little sore about it. The spirit of the law is what Jesus honored this morning in this story. Jesus was not against the law. Jesus was not trying to end the law. He was not trying to rebuke Judaism as a whole. He wasn't saying the law of Moses had no place. In fact, in other places in the gospel, we see Jesus telling people to uphold the law of Moses. This is not a suggestion of anarchy. This is not saying that these rules have no place. Jesus is saying, when you so focus on the letter and lose sight of the spirit, the law becomes counterproductive. Jesus lifts forth the loving before the technicality. And that is a very, very important lesson for us. And when law becomes so legalistic that it's willing to do injustice, that the letter of the law is willing to persecute, we must be ready to stand up and act up in civil disobedience. But we must do so with great care, the same kind of care and discernment that Jesus used. Because we don't hear Jesus breaking the law all the time in the gospel. Sometimes he's the personification of it. One more warning or nugget I want to leave you with this morning about this passage. There is a temptation in this passage to use it to vilify Judaism as a whole. To say, look, Jesus was rebuking Judaism. Jesus, the rabbi, was saying, this is all that's wrong with Judaism. And I think that happens for kind of two reasons. And the reason it's problematic is because this is the kind of citation, this is the kind of text that was ultimately warped and distorted to be used to justify the Holocaust. Make no mistake about it, the Gospels were used to justify the killing of Jews. The first reason I think we have a tendency to do exactly that is that the Gospels become increasingly anti-Semitic as they go. The original publication order of the Gospels was Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. When you start at Mark, the enemy is the Romans. It's the Romans who put Jesus on the cross. It's the Romans who are the problem. In Matthew, all of a sudden, the Pharisees pop up. In Luke, it's definitely the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In John, it's absolutely the Jewish people. And the reason for that is because simultaneously, the early Christian communities were going from Jewish communities to less Jewish communities to more distinctly not Jewish communities and then definitely Christian communities. So our scriptures do reflect an anti-Semitism, a sort of trying to pull apart Christianity from Judaism, which we must be aware about. The second and more important reason I think we can become a little dangerous with this verse is we tend to read the work and life of Jesus' ministry as Christians. We forget that Jesus is a Rabboni, Jesus is a Jew, and he is reforming the Jewish tradition. I had a great lunch this week with one of my Jewish friends at HDS, and I told him that I was preaching on this story this morning, and he said to me, Philip, the rabbis have been teaching about the spirit of the law for centuries. They were involved in this revisionist project of determining what the law meant. They never stopped. So Jesus, I'm afraid, is not rebuking Judaism in these verses. Jesus is part of a living, breathing law tradition, which we inherit today. So friends, we must be careful against moving into tyranny, even in the most commonplace verses of our Holy Scriptures. We must be vigilant. We must honor the spirit of the law over and above the letter in all things, in all places, as we read Scripture and live our lives. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.